Well, is everybody somewhat familiar with the Greek myth of Atlas, this guy that like holds the sky on his shoulders? There's this one story where he actually gets to hand off the sky to a hero named Heracles, which the Romans call Hercules. And once he hands it off, he doesn't want to take it back. He has to be tricked into taking the sky back because he doesn't want to hold up the sky forever without a break. It's a terrible story. Sounds miserable, right? I get tired just think about being stuck there under a crushing weight that you cannot hold up, but having no rest forever. I think the moral of the story is that Greeks are crazy. There's just no way you can hold something that's so heavy that it just exhausts you and do it forever, much less the sky. And yet too many of us try to take on an Atlas kind of role. We're taught that to be successful people, we have to be the ones who are smart enough and work hard enough. And so we try to carry 100 different burdens all the time, and it's exhausting. And the reality is that the world is full of things we can't stop, that we cannot control, we cannot hold up. No matter how smart or hardworking we are, we're not meant to carry the sky. This psalm is written by a person who is exhausted. He says, "My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my body and soul with grief." You've probably had experiences like that. You probably know a little bit about how that feels. Maybe it's the grief over the death of a loved one, and you just feel physically tired from the emotional exhaustion. It can be the grief of dealing with cancer, the grief of a lost job or a lost friendship or plans that failed. David's specifically writing about people who are literally out to get him. They are trying to kill him. They're slandering him. And maybe you can kind of relate with that a little bit too. The feeling of somebody else slandering you and trying to control what other people are thinking and saying about you. Or maybe it's just trying to keep your head above water with all your responsibilities all the time. But we're going to face a lot of situations like this. There is no formula for avoiding these kinds of experiences. There's no power that we have to control that. But there is someone that we can take refuge in. And over in this psalm, David calls God his rock, his refuge, his fortress. He trusts in God. He hopes in God, calls on God. And maybe the most poignant phrase in the whole psalm is verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It's especially poignant because that's the last thing that Jesus said on the cross when he was dying. And on the one hand, that phrase, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," doesn't mean giving up, not in the sense of losing hope. But on the other hand, it does mean giving up in the sense of surrender, giving up the illusion of controlling my own life, the illusion that I can hold my life in my own hands. I can't. My life has always been in God's hands. But this verse, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," means I'm okay with that. I trust you with that, God. I believe that you are capable and trustworthy with my life. Even when I'm exhausted and it seems like the world is against me and I can't keep myself alive, I can trust God with my life. He's my refuge. And the psalm doesn't just tell us to trust in God. It models for us how to trust in God. So first of all, it warns us against false hope that snares us. Secondly, it reassures us of the firm hope that God gives us. And third, it teaches us to voice that plea to God out loud and intentionally. So the first thing it does is it teaches us to watch out for empty hopes that invite your trust. Trusting God, first of all, means to watch out for empty hopes that invite your trust. And rather than just saying, "Don't do this," again, the psalm expresses it. It expresses this revulsion at false hopes that people trust in. Verse 6 says, "I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord." Now, that's pretty strong language. And at no point do I want to contradict what Jesus says about loving your enemies. The point of this verse is not to harbor hatred toward people instead of love. The point is this deep, visceral disturbance about idolatry. And the word for idols here doesn't actually literally mean little statues. This particular word for idols literally means like a breath, a vapor, a vanity, like in Ecclesiastes when it says everything is vanity. I kind of understand that reaction. When I watch a Disney movie that tries to make this grandiose claim about the meaning of life, this profound point, because the only really profound point they can imagine is following your heart. How many times have you heard that in a Disney movie? Just follow your heart. Believe in yourself. Follow your dreams. Make them come true. It seems that a secular person whose mind is trained in the world can't think of anything more worth living for than self. Or possibly another human being, which is better, but is still just living your life for one human being versus another. For those of us who have come to know God, who delight to worship Him, and come to realize that He is the one who made us for Himself, the idea of sticking myself in His rightful place of ultimate worth, or even sticking another human being in that place, it kind of feels like stepping out into empty space where you thought there was ground. In other words, it's a jarring letdown. Like, that's it? That's all you've got to live for? Just follow your dreams? Just be yourself or romance? Life without God is like Christmas without Christ. Like, we're still having a party, we're just not really sure why anymore. Verse 18 talks about this as pride, contempt, speaking arrogantly. Verse 23 says God pays back people like that in full. There are dozens of things in our world that invite us to put our trust in Him, and they all kind of play to our sense of control and power, our pride. So maybe it's our money and our retirement accounts give us a sense of control. Our politics and politicians, our hard work and our strength, our doctors and our medical procedures, our education or our cleverness. And they might not say explicitly, trust me, but they sound so appealing that we want to trust them, to believe that if we have those things, we'll be okay. But all of those things are fleeting. All of them will fail us, sometimes sooner, but always later. And that's not to say any of them are necessarily bad, necessarily, but they become idols when we expect them to give us real security. When we start singing Disney songs about how great they are, believing in them, or compromising the way Christ calls us to live in order to follow those things and the promises they make to us. Can we just take a moment and acknowledge how easy it is to fall into that trap? I mean, this is what makes integrity in a disintegrating world really difficult. When all the stories that we see in our movies and our TV and in our news and in the songs we listen to all teach us to put our trust in ourself and our efforts and our wealth and our romance, it's really hard to imagine a different way to look at the world. So how do we do it? How can we look at the world differently from all the messages that are coming at us all the time? By listening to a different story. While we watch out for empty hopes, the psalm invites us to remember God's power and goodness. Remember God's power and His goodness. And that means both His character in general, but it also means real ways that He's shown that's who He is. So David can look back and specifically remember God's faithfulness in the past. Verse 21, he says, He showed me the wonders of His love when I was in a city under siege. I don't think that means that the crisis he's describing right now is suddenly over. He still says in the present, my life is consumed with anguish. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. Not I was in distress. I'm still there. You want to send me a postcard? Write it to distress. It'll get to me. But he can look back and say, I've been here before. And I remember how he showed me the wonders of his love. Now, I will never forget as long as I live how God took care of us when Eva was in the ICU for 12 days as a baby. I guess she was only in the ICU for 10 days. She was in the hospital for 12 days. Had kidney failure. There were moments when her heart rate dropped so low it nearly stopped. Those nights driving home from the hospital when I knew God was still there in the hospital room with my wife and child just as much as he was with me in the car. 2 days ago, we celebrated her 12th birthday. We weren't sure we were going to make that. Maybe you have a story like that. When you were in crisis and God showed up, he showed you the wonders of his love when you were in a city under siege. Don't forget those stories. We need to tell ourselves and we need to tell each other these stories of when God's wonderful love showed up, because those are real life. That's how the real God works in the real world. And Hollywood is not going to tell us those stories. So we need to be the ones to tell it. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is not just like this carefully crafted anthology of myths meant to teach us metaphors about life. These are real people who say, let me tell you when God showed up. Read these stories. Displace the empty hopes of Hollywood and Fox News with the real hopes of Moses and Joshua and David and Paul, who lived through these crises and saw God work in incredible ways. Remember the stories, but also remember the point that God is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my refuge. My hope always starts with who God is, not who I am. I can't hold up the sky. God can. He doesn't get weak or weary. And this psalm is chock full of God's attributes, but I just want to focus on two. We would be here all morning. We would be here the rest of the day. So verse 15, just that first line says, my times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. That little short phrase staggers me. Let your mind start to unwind that one a bit. My times are in God's hands. I didn't get to decide the time that I was born. God did. He determined that by his hand. I don't get to decide the time that I die. God does. And all the time is between point A and point B, or point Z, as it were. All the points in the middle, all my times between the time I'm born and the time I die are also in God's hands. And that doesn't mean that we don't make genuine choices that have serious consequences. But every job, every relationship, every illness, somehow, above it all and through it all, God is ruling and directing and guiding my life. What about the times that we live in, the wars and the changes in government and economy? My times are in his hands. The Bible is very clear that God is the one who makes kingdoms rise and fall. The battle belongs to the Lord. This fancy word for this is that God is sovereign. Or as Ephesians puts it, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing is out of God's hands, so there's no danger, no fear that he can't rescue me from. There's not a challenge, not a situation that I can face that he can't rescue me from. It's in his hands. Even when things don't go the way that I want, I can trust God with them. Now, maybe that thought that God is in control doesn't fill you with assurance. It actually fills you with resentment. Because you've had some challenging times in your life. Things have not gone the way you want. Maybe you've experienced loss and grief. You say, if that's how God rules, I don't want it. Life can feel arbitrary, like God is this capricious ruler that acts without thinking about his people. And so the second attribute of God that we need to highlight is verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. Let's do verse 22. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. If we haven't gotten used to the idea of fearing God yet, this phrase might be kind of off-putting to us. We don't like the idea of fearing anyone. But fearing God is actually keeps us right where we want to be. Sometimes we make the tragic mistake of thinking that life is all about us, and that God is here to serve us. So when something goes wrong in our lives, we say, "Hey God, shape up. You are not getting my projects done." You know, like sometimes we think of God as maybe like a bumbling employee on his first day, and he's all like looking at his phone when he's supposed to be producing products for us. Do we trust a God like that? To protect us and provide us with what is really our best? Of course not. So like most people, when we hear what God has to say, God says, live this way, do these things, we think, yeah, those are interesting ideas, God. I will consider those. But the Bible calls a person who thinks of God like that as a fool. In contrast, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Imagine if every time we brought a prayer to God, we actually had to walk through the throne room of God up to his throne with 100 million angels falling down in worship and lightning flashing out from his throne and rumbles of thunder coming, and we could see his face blazing like the sun. David prays in verse 3, "For the sake of your name, lead and guide me." For the sake of your name. The fear of the Lord means I realize he is God. I'm not. He's not here for my purposes. I'm here for his purposes. But the good news is that God is good. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. He bestows his goodness, especially on those who fear him, who take refuge in him. Now, thank God it doesn't say how great is his goodness on those who score high enough in the game of life. Like those who accomplish enough good things, who have proved themselves enough times. In the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, God's salvation is for those who trust in him, who rely on his grace. All the times the psalm talks about taking refuge in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, committing my spirit to him, that's what faith means. It's the very same thing that saves us. Verse 16, "Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you." Even before Jesus, David's plea for God to save him is based not on what David has done, but on God's own unfailing love. Not because I've lived a good enough life, but because I've cried out to you for no other reason than that I trust you. This is what faith means. It's practical. It's solid. It's not just some vague sense of believing in God that has no impact on our lives. It's saying, I'm in trouble. God is the only one I can turn to because he's the only one who's powerful enough and he is good. And when Jesus died on the cross, that was both the most visible expression in history of God's love for us and desire to save us, and also the means by which he did save us. He accomplished our salvation through that. Verse 22 says, "In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help." That word cry for mercy is the same phrase we really focused on 2 weeks ago, that the root word is grace. I cry to you for grace. The most horrible fear we can face in the midst of our trouble is that we're cut off from God's sight, that we are alone in our trouble and nobody sees, nobody cares, that we're separated from God. And separation from God is exactly what hell is. That's what Jesus saves us from. Our sin does separate us from God, and we can't do anything by being good enough, smart enough, hardworking enough to close that gap. All we can do is cry out to God for his mercy, plead with him for his grace, that when we can't save ourselves, his unfailing love will. And David's exactly right. He hears that cry for help every time. if we take refuge in Jesus, if we trust in his love that was poured out on the cross to take away our sins, his face does shine on us. We're never cut off from his sight, no matter how we might feel. But we have to leave behind whatever false hope we were clinging to. Leave behind our vanity, our pride, our illusion that our goodness will save us. Sometimes we like to stay in our little refuge that we've built for ourselves. And we're like, God, how about you build your refuge over the refuge I've built for myself? We're like kids in a thunderstorm, you know, like trying to hide under this little lean-to we've built out of sticks while our dad is calling us to come inside the house, you knucklehead. And we shout back, no, can't you just move the house over my little lean-to? No. Take refuge in God's grace. Taking refuge in God's grace means leaving behind our janky little lean-to that we've built from our own goodness and smarts and hard work and just running to him, running to our Father's house. We can't have it both ways. That's what it means to fear the Lord. We recognize he is God and we're not. He has the power to save and we don't. His way is right and I have to leave behind my ways to come to him. What does that mean practically? How do we do that practically when we face trouble or grief? It means all the things we've been talking about. We recognize that no human being or institution or practice can take God's place as our hope. It means we actively remind ourselves who God is and how he's proved it in the past. And then we explicitly voice our plea for God to save us. Explicitly voice our plea for God to save us. By explicitly, I mean, don't just believe God will save you. Say it. Call to God to save you. Use real words like David does 12 times in this psalm. Deliver me in your righteousness. Come quickly to rescue me. Be a strong fortress to save me. Be merciful to me, and so on. And I'd strongly encourage you to say it out loud whenever possible. I mean, maybe you're in the middle of a workplace and you're like, I am not shouting out, God save me, in the middle of my office. But when you have a chance, say it out loud, not because God can't hear silent prayers, but because it engages our body as well as our mind in trusting God when we do. It engages our voice, our lungs, our mouth in speaking that prayer to God. It engages our ears in hearing ourselves say it. And what you do with your body shapes your heart. So voice your plea first for God to save you from your sins. And do it daily. You know, Jesus teaches us this Lord's Prayer immediately after he says, give us this day our daily bread, which presumably we pray daily because we only get enough bread for today. He also says to pray, forgive us our debts. Don't just pray it once and be like, well, I'm good. I prayed for forgiveness 20 years ago. Pray for it every day. Pray for it regularly. Every time you catch your heart slipping into sin, say, God, forgive me my debts. Take away the sin. But maybe you're in a place today where you realize that you've never actually cried out for God to save you, or you've never actually asked Jesus to take away your sins, and you're not sure whether you have eternal life or not. Put it into words. God, I've sinned against you, not just once, but repeatedly. I know I can't save myself by being good. Save me by the blood of Jesus that was shed for me. Save me in your unfailing love, not because I've earned it, because I trust you. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it is to receive eternal life. But also voice your plea for God to save you in every struggle you face. The same principle. In your grief and your pain, your fears and frustrations, put it into words. Let your face shine on me. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. Now, you don't have to use the words of Scripture verbatim. It helps. But do two things at least. Number one, give God the credit as the reason for your hope. Say, God, I'm asking you because I know you are strong. I know you are good. I know you have good stored up for those who fear you. You are my faithful God. You are my refuge. Give him that glory. And then secondly, tell him what you want. Lead me. Bring me through this grief. Give me peace. Give me joy. Restore my joy. Protect me from the fears that threaten me. This is what it means to take refuge in the Lord. This is what it looks like to commit your spirit into his hands. And sometimes God will intervene and change your situation in amazing, miraculous ways. Sometimes, like when Jesus himself prayed this prayer, you're still going to have to face death. But you do it ready for God to pull you out the other side into eternal life. Whatever happens, you don't have to carry that burden yourself. When you commit your life into his hands, you can have confidence right in that moment, no matter how things go, that God is strong, that God is good, and he has good stored up for those who fear him. Let's pray together. God, I'm thankful that we don't live in a world where we feel like we can handle everything without you. I mean, I'm really thankful for the reminders to call out to you. I say that and I don't like it. I don't like those moments where I feel like my life is out of my control, where I can't handle this. But Lord, I am so thankful that each one is a reminder to call to you, to trust in your power, your grace, take refuge in you. Lord, I pray for those right now who are maybe in a place that they realize they've never put their faith in Jesus. They've never asked him to save them from their sins. Give them the grace to leave behind their little lean-to of good works and a good life and just run into the solid house that you've built for us. And for the rest, for everyone who's dealing with fears and uncertainty, things that are out of our control, let us hear your voice calling us to come and find rest in you. Not that it won't be hard, but that we have confidence that you have us in your hands. I pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.